Well, good morning to you all. David said, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. I certainly have been longing to return to the house of the Lord this week. Really started Monday, and as the week has unfolded, I could not wait even more to get here to be with all of you, to draw near to our God in praise and worship, to enjoy the sweet fellowship of his people, and to look into his word. And so that's the task that is before us today, is to look into God's word together. Normally the teaching of Hebrews, we do this in the morning hour, of course. And many of you come to that passage, that service, so you know pretty much where we are. But for the sake of those who have not been in the morning messages, I would like to give you a very brief summary to kind of catch you up. Hebrews is a very marvelous letter. It happens to be my favorite letter in the New Testament, because it is an unparalleled presentation of the priesthood, the sacrifice, and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot we don't know about the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know to whom it was written. We don't really know exactly when it was written, and some other things we don't know. But through careful study, we can come to conclude some very important facts about this letter. It was written to Hebrew Christians, hence the name. These were Jewish Christian converts that had enjoyed a season of being strong in the Lord. There's a very Jewish context to this letter that can sometimes cause us a little bit of misunderstanding and difficulty in understanding what's going on. And so we've been working through that over the many months we've been going through this. We also know that the Christians that this letter was written to were undergoing persecution for Christ's name. They were suffering. They were being tempted to follow after some in their congregation who had walked away, turned their back on their profession of Christ. They'd returned to the Jewish system of drawing near to God, the priests, the animal sacrifices, the ceremonies, the temple system, all of that. They went back to that in order to escape that temptation, and these Christians were feeling that pressure. The author, having a great pastoral love and concern for his people, writes them this letter. In order to remind them of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he is now doing on their behalf as he sits at the right hand of God, and what he has promised to do in the future. And in the process of this, he compares the old covenant, all that old covenant system, all that stuff, the law and the temple, all of that. He compares that with the new covenant way through Jesus Christ. And the conclusion is always, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So now we've moved from the doctrinal section of this letter, and we've moved into the practical application of it. We've moved from the, this is who Jesus is, and now we're in the, this is what to do with that. This is how we should respond. Now, although we are not a people who are being tempted to return to Judaism, nor are we a people undergoing severe persecution, this letter remains applicable to us today. We all feel the pressure to doubt God. Whether it be illness, loss, rejection, oppression, persecution, Satan uses all of these in an attempt to draw us away from God, to discourage our faith, to take our eyes off of Christ in hopes that we too will walk away. We all have the tendency to drift, and we all need the constant reminders of all of God's promises in Christ. So just as the author pours out his love for these dear saints, the Holy Spirit uses this letter to do the same for us. So if you would please Bow with me as we again ask the Lord to bless this time as we look into his precious word. Oh, Holy Father, we come together this morning in great need of you. We gather to look into your word, to find encouragement, to strengthen our hope, and to receive comfort from your steadfast love. And Father, we would like to lift up this morning all those in our midst who are suffering, all those who are ill. There's many cancers, many injuries, troubles, losses, and pains. And Father, we want to lift up the Bryant family. Wrap your loving arms around them, Father. And most especially, Father, we lift up our dear brother Josh. I have no doubt, Lord, that you hear our cries. And again, this morning, we beseech you, be pleased, Lord, to return him to us. We don't often understand why things happen the way they do. But Father, we know you are perfect in everything that you do. You make no mistakes. You are good. You are compassionate and gracious. You are slow to anger, and you are abounding in loving kindness and truth. You, Father, are perfect in your ways. Your word is true, and you are a refuge for all who trust in you. So I ask, Father, that you grant to us this very hour your precious mercy and grace. Help us to hear your word, Father. May your very spirit be our teacher and our guide and our comforter. We praise you, Lord, for the countless blessings that we have all shared in Christ. And we ask, Father, all of this for your glory, by your Spirit, and in the name of your precious Son. Amen. Every Christian needs encouragement, right? Right? Right. Every Christian needs encouragement. Amen. In Acts chapter 11, we read about Barnabas. Barnabas, who goes to Antioch to encourage the believers with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas together go to Pisidian Antioch. There, they are urging the new saints to continue in the grace of God. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas return to the cities of Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium. And it says they go there strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul thought it so important to encourage the saints that they went back to those three cities. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 14, somewhere around verse 19, I think it is, he was dragged out of that city, Antioch, and almost stoned to death by men from those three towns. And he goes right back. That's how important Paul thought it was to encourage the believers. We all need such encouragement from time to time. In fact, we all need that kind of encouragement all the time, don't we? Now, in these instances, it was Paul and Barnabas, these men of great faith, who went to encourage the believers. And I believe sometimes we might mistakenly think that it's only the new Christian or only the weaker Christian that needs such encouragement. We might think that the strong Christians like Paul don't need such encouragement. The stronger Christian does that for the weaker Christian. The stronger Christian has a zeal and a fire within that doesn't really need to be fueled or fanned. They don't need to be exhorted or warned or encouraged. But the truth is, we all need this. We all need this in order to endure. Even those we consider strong in the faith need to be reminded of the promises of God's word, warned against the dangers of potential drifting from it, corrected in love if and when there are signs of sluggishness and immaturity, and encouraged by others to endure in the faith. 2 Corinthians 7, God uses Titus to encourage Paul. In Romans 15, Paul writes to them and says, I hope to see you on my way to Spain. He asked them to pray for him, and in verse 32, he says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul knew he needed encouragement from others, and there are so many in the New Testament that encouraged Paul. I don't think any of us would consider Paul to be a weaker Christian, would we? No, of course not. But the truth is, in a sense, we're all weak Christians when left to ourselves. Even Paul himself saw himself as weak. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. 1 Corinthians. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. As if to say, there's nothing in me. There's nothing about me that is strong. He goes on to say, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and power so that your faith wouldn't rely on me, but on the power of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, Paul teaches that it is in the recognition of our weaknesses that the Lord's all-sufficient grace makes us strong. He had pleaded three times with the Lord to remove some besetting trial in his life. And in verse 9, he shares with us the Lord's reply. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. To which Paul replies, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What gave Paul strength? Was it his power? Was it his wisdom? Was it his merit? No. Brothers and sisters, the difference between the strong Christian and the weak Christian has absolutely nothing to do with our own gifts, our own personal strengths, or our own merits. It has everything to do with the degree to which we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ. He is our strength. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus teaches that it's only when we abide in him that we have the power to produce any fruit in our lives. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he goes on in the next few verses to say that when we abide in him, when we walk in him, when we live in him, when we remain in him, when our entire lives are embraced by Christ, we not only bear much fruit so as to prove to be his, but we share in that divine love that comes down from the Father through the Son and lights upon us. This motivates holiness in our lives and fills us with the joy of Christ, a joy inexpressible. It is then and only then that we are strong. It is a repeated lesson of God's word that we only find all of our strength to endure life's trials by looking to Christ. This is the truth that underpins our text today. This is the truth that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to understand and believe. He has been writing to this particular congregation of Jewish Christians who, because of, again, suffering, are showing signs of defection. They are wavering from their commitment to Christ. They seem to be drifting from the moorings of faith. And some who once stood with them have fallen away altogether. They were once strong, we're going to see, but now they're weak. His main exhortation to them is found in this chapter, chapter 10, in verses 19 to 25. His main purpose for the exhortation is found in our text today, verse 36, you have need of endurance. And some of the key verses of the entire letter are found in our text today, verses 37 and 38. This is a very important chapter. In fact, My intention was to get us all the way through chapter 30 or verse 39, but we're only going to get to 36 today. His goal is to exhort and encourage us, them and us, to endure the hardships of persecution and suffering by looking to Christ, thus spurring them on ultimately to persevere in the faith. So he uses all that he can to inspire endurance. And endurance is what leads to perseverance. Perseverance is the collective sum of our endurance. Perseverance is the collective sum of our endurance. You endure day by day by day by day, and that leads to perseverance. And we find in Hebrews, just as we do the rest of the New Testament, that that inspiration is rooted in the hope that we have in Christ. Don't you find it that you can pretty much endure anything if you know it's only going to get better from here? I once used the illustration of Dr. White's dental chair. We can endure that because we know it's going to end and it's going to be better. Love you, brother. That really is the only way we do it. We cannot persevere without faith in the abiding truths of Christ, which give us the certainty of hope. It fills us with a joy and empowers us to endure whatever comes our way, because we know that Christ has secured for us in heaven something far greater than the temporary light afflictions that we endure here. So the author of Hebrews teaches the truths of Christ for a little over 10 chapters. He's been giving us that doctrine, teaching us of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old covenant ways. He's given that profound exposition of Jesus Christ as great high priest, perfect and final sacrifice, and new covenant mediator, one who has made the way open for us to go to God. And in verse 19, like I said, he shifts to the practical, to the main exhortation. And he says, in summation, because of what we have in Christ, let us draw near to God in faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, and let us not forsake one another. Let us not forsake one another, but consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, all the more as we see the day drawing near. Look at what Christ has done. Look at what he is doing now, and look at what he has promised to do. And there can only be one proper response to that. Within these three exhortations in verses 19 to 25, these three exhortations that are rooted in those three Christian virtues, the trinity of Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, we not only see what is the fitting and proper response, but we find the tools that God has given us to help motivate our endurance. We need to draw near to God, don't we, in prayer and worship? We need to hold fast the confession of our hope, and that is found in the unfailing promises of his word. And as the body of Christ, we need to find continued strength and encouragement through the loving consideration and service towards one another. We've been given these three Christian graces, prayer, the word, and the church, given by the Father, wrought by the Son, and empowered by the Spirit, so that we all have what we need to stand firm against the onslaught of this world's troubles, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Is this not the habit of those who abide in Christ? Certainly, he is the one that has faith, faith that avails him to ceaseless prayer, to run to God. Certainly, he is the one that finds his hope in God's word, that all the promises of God are his. And certainly, he is one who loves God's people. Oh, how we need to be exhorted today. And not just us, but all of God's church needs to be exhorted to draw near to God in prayer, draw near in confidence to the throne of grace, where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We need to be exhorted to hold fast to the truths of who Christ is, the hope that we have in him, by looking with eyes of faith in his unchanging and unfailing word to find refuge and renewal and encouragement. And we need to be exhorted to not forsake the gathering together, but to actively consider one another as we are all in this together. We're a family, and we are all in need of loving encouragement. You remember what Paul said about the church in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, right? Well, these Christians were suffering, and it didn't just affect them, but it affected the man who wrote this letter. When he heard about it, his heart was breaking for them. So he pours out again his love for this letter. So badly does he want to see them strengthened. So badly does he want to see them victorious. And so just as back in chapter 6, when he gives this stern warning and then he follows it with a warm encouragement, that's what he does here. He gives us this terrifying warning in verses 26 to 31, arguably the most terrifying warning in all of Hebrews. He says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if you turn away from the truth that's been presented to you in the gospel, if you reject the Son of God, if you treat him as unholy and trample him underfoot, if you insult the Spirit of grace, what God has poured himself out for you, and you just disregard it, all you can expect is a terrifying judgment of God, a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries, he says. You are counted amongst God's adversaries. He's making every effort possible to encourage these Christians to hold on. You could say he's pulling out all the stops. It's an interesting expression in the English, the pulling out all the stops. In case you don't know, it has to do with pipe organs. You know those large pipe organs that you see in cathedrals or music halls? Well, they have all those knobs, and you pull out, and they're called stops, and you pull one out, and it opens an air channel to let more air into the pipes. And the idea is if you pull out all the stops, that is an attempt to make that organ as loud as possible. That's what he's doing here. He's blasting them with all that he can to renew their minds with doctrine of the majesty and the sufficiency of Christ. He's reasoning with them with arguments from these truths. He's trying to wake them up with admonitions from their apparent sluggishness and hesitation in the faith. He's warning them not to fall away like so many have. And he's encouraging them with this pastoral love. He's encouraging them to endure. Ultimately, to produce in their lives perseverance. Oh, how we need such encouragements. At the Wednesday midweek study, we looked in part at Proverbs 3:3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And we were reminded that our sin makes it all too easy for us to forsake the things that are valuable. We all have a tendency to drift from that which is important. We have a tendency to neglect relationships, duties. We have a tendency to take for granted each other, the blessings in our lives. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to be strengthened, steadfast, unmovable. And this is how he does it. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He begins by pointing them back to their past when they endured this great conflict of sufferings, he says. He's using their past successful endurances as a motivation for their present need of endurance. He says, look at where you've been before. Remember your former days. Oftentimes, we wish we could forget the past, right? Past failures, past sins, past traumas. But that's not what the author has in mind here. He wants them to remember past victories in their lives. There are many appeals in the Word of God, as we learned this morning in our Bible study hour. There are many appeals in God's Word to remember the past. There's the call to continually meditate upon God's word, to teach your children day after day after day what God has done. 2 Peter 1:13, Peter says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. And of course, again, the Lord's table. We're commanded by our Lord to gather together as a community of faith around his table to remember him, right? In 1 Samuel 7, there's that stone monument that Samuel raises. He calls it Ebenezer, right? I will raise my Ebenezer. It means stone of help. The idea is that this monument was to help the people of God to remember his faithfulness and loving kindness towards them. Time would not allow us to go through all of the calls to remembrance, but suffice it to say, recalling the past is a powerful means that the Holy Spirit uses to prompt praise and worship, to prompt repentance, increase understanding, strengthen faith and hope, and motivate endurance. I want us to look at a remarkable example of this. Turn to Lamentations. Right after Jeremiah, in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find the little book of Lamentations. We all remember Jeremiah, I trust. What do we have in the book of Jeremiah? We have 51 chapters of Jeremiah doing what? Warning Judah of the impending judgment that God will bring upon them for their faithlessness, for their sin. Over and over and over again, he's weeping for them to please repent. And then what do we have in chapter 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah? That judgment came. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, comes and destroys Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah, we believe, wrote Lamentations right after that. And look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. When Jeremiah looks back at all the years he spent in relentless sorrow and toil, warning Israel, and now that it's destroyed and there's all this death and destruction around him, his soul is bowed down. He's depressed. But then look what it says. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. When he remembers God's loving kindness and compassion, his spirit is renewed. Therefore, I have hope, he says. And that is what the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage in his readers. Remember your past. Remember what God has done in your midst, in your suffering. And find in that, find in the display of God's grace, the strength and hope that you need to endure your present suffering. He says, remember when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember when the grace of God's revelation to you, when his truth first broke through the darkness, when you first understood and it shone into your heart. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, he says. That word for conflict, we get our word athletics from that word. It means a struggle or a battle. It's a great battle. A great struggle with sufferings. He's saying you've been here before. This isn't the first time you've been tested like this. It's as if to say, I know this is hard, but this is nothing new. Do you remember? Do you remember how you held up back then? So he gives them this reminder in a general sense of just how hard it was, and then he moves into the specific in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Being made a spectacle, theatrizo, we get theater from this word. It's to display publicly, and it came to mean to publicly display shame. You were publicly disgraced for your new faith, he says, publicly reviled, openly abused by those around you. But you didn't shrink back. Do you remember that? In fact, you willingly shared in those that were so treated. Your commitment to Christ brought shame, affliction, pressure, and distress upon you personally. And it did the same thing for your fellow brothers and sisters, and you willingly joined them in it. You stood with them, encouraging them and bolstering them. And you endured. Do you remember? And he goes on. In verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Those saints that were imprisoned for their profession of Christ, you went to them, you ministered to them, you showed sympathy to them. Sympathy is a word that's only found twice in the New Testament, both times in Hebrews. The first time we saw it was back in chapter 4 in verse 15, when we learn of Christ, our great high priest. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is a quality, a characteristic, an attribute of Christ. When we show sympathy for our brothers and sisters, we share in the same suffering with them. This is an act of Christ's likeness. This is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's what he's reminding them of. He says, remember when you joined your heart with those who were suffering in prison. You remember when you went there, when you were Christ to them. And this was no small act, by the way, to go to the prisons. Prisons in the first century were nothing like prisons today. The state was not going to waste a single nickel providing for criminals and troublemakers. So you, if you were in prison, you relied every single day, you relied upon the generosity of your family and your friends outside of prison to bring you your daily meals, to bring you food and clothing and blankets and anything that you might need. It had to come from outside. The state will not provide you with anything. And it's not like today. It's not like when we used to go down to Dilley, down to the state prison. The authorities welcomed us there because they knew what we were doing benefited the men. They saw the value in what was going on. But back then, if you showed up at a prison to show sympathy to a prisoner, you know what they did? They said, oh, yeah, what's your name? Okay, I'm going to write your name down. He associates with one of those troublemakers. We're going to remember you. You heaped even more reproach upon yourself by doing that. You put yourself, your family, and your possessions at risk by going to the prisons and associating with a criminal. And you might come home to find your home ransacked, all your things gone, either stolen or confiscated, and don't think that the authorities would do anything about it. As far as they're concerned, you got what you deserved. You're one of those troublemaking Christians. The author says, don't you remember that? Don't you remember how you responded? You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property? They didn't return evil for evil. They did not revile in return, but they accepted it with joy. They left rejoicing, counting it worthy to share in the reproaches of Christ. They didn't see themselves as victims. They saw themselves as victors. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we all went home today, here in about an hour, and your house was ransacked? There's a deadbolt on the front door, a big old sticker that says seized by the state. Your bank accounts are frozen. You go to your neighbors and they slam the door in your face, or they turn the hose on you, or worse. Can you imagine that? We don't know much of that today. 9 days ago, on January 31st, A Christian woman in Vietnam named Ki was severely beaten by her husband because she refused to stop going to church. He repeatedly struck her with a stick and caused grave injury to her, and then he kicked her out of the house. She's now living in the church. And when the pastor went to the authorities to report what her husband had done, you know what they said? They said, because she trusts in a foreign Western religion, it is just and right what her husband did to her. To compound the tragedy of the situation, her husband used to go to church with her. He used to be a professing Christian. But when the authorities came to him and said, if you don't stop going to church, if you don't stop associating with those Christians, we're going to take all your stuff, kick you out of the village, and cut off your government assistance. He shrank back. He said, whoa, all this is far more important than Christ. He stopped going, and now he's preparing to divorce her because that's what the authorities are telling him to do. So pray for her. We don't know much of this kind of persecution in our day, do we? Not here, anyway. The truth is, Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. Making up some 80% of all religious persecution falls upon Christians, professing Christians. Countries such as China, Egypt, India, Nigeria, North Korea, Vietnam, Iran, and many other Middle Eastern countries, violence against Christians is increasing at an alarming rate across the world. In the last 10 years, it's estimated that 900,000 Christians have been martyred. 900,000. That averages out to one in every 6 minutes, which means since I started talking, that's about 6 or 7 people. This isn't a rare experience for Christians throughout history. No, this is actually the norm. We are the anomaly. We have enjoyed a season of spring and summer of Christianity here in America for quite some time now. But we see the seasons perhaps changing, don't we? We see the seeds of persecution being sown and watered here in our own country. But we don't lose hope. In fact, this reminds us that the day is drawing near because the Lord says that's exactly what's going to happen before he comes. Again, in John 15, Christ says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you, he says. And Paul again says, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. What motivated such endurance in these first century Christians? He says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. In a word, what did they have? Hope. They had hope. Nothing that could happen to them down here mattered. Where was their true treasure? In heaven. That's right. Not any of this. Not down here where moth and rust can corrode and thieves can break in and steal. No, they had their hope fixed on the unfailing promises of God in Christ Jesus, and they knew that the weight of eternal glory made everything down here, everything and everything, worthless by comparison. And so he's reminding them, he's saying, remember your past. Remember when in the face of the great battle of suffering, you stood fast because you trusted in Christ, and that gave you a great hope. Remember what that hope produced in you. It produced endurance. Your faith gave you hope, gave you endurance, and you need endurance. Verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What is their confidence? Well, we learned that back in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. What is their confidence? Their confidence is their faith in Christ. Their hope and confidence is rooted in Christ. It's what he has done. It has nothing to do with them and their strengths. It has everything to do with who Christ is and what he has done. Don't throw that away, he says. Don't waste that. Don't disregard it. It has great reward. You won't find a greater reward than the ability to draw near to God through Christ. The ability, the gift to run to him, to cry, Abba, Father, help me, strengthen me, save me. He's saying, think back to the beginning when you were new, when you didn't really know much, but you knew this. You knew the King of Kings was on your side. Lord Sabaoth was yours. There was nothing that mattered other than his will, his glory, his kingdom. You knew that because of Christ, because of your faith in him. You were anchored in heaven. You were God's, and he was yours. And all the promises of God were yes and amen. And that sure confidence you had, that faith you had, gave you such an unwavering hope. It gave you such a Christ-like love. You know, faith, hope, and love, those, they're like three spokes on a wheel. They turn together, motivating in you endurance. Don't forget that, he says. If God got you through it before, what makes you think he's going to abandon you now? This, I think, also points them forward to the eternal reward. The idea that those who endure to the end, those who persevere, they are the ones who are ultimately saved. We can put it like this. No one who does not ultimately persevere will be saved, right? Of course. Perseverance is a universal characteristic within God's people. The author says this in chapter 3 and verse 6 and in chapter 3, verse 14. He basically says, we are members of Christ's house. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. Don't throw away the confidence that Christ has wrought for you. Hold on, he says. There's a great reward for those that do. Our confidence has the immediate reward of those three Christian graces God has given to us: prayer, the word, and the church. Access to God, hope in the promises of God found in his word, and adoption into his household. All of these are given to us to strengthen us. But also that eternal reward of life everlasting with God our Father. Verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's the will of God? Well, it's that you trust his word, that you trust what he said, that when he speaks, you listen. As we learned in Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all those who delight in them. God's children pursue God. They want to know more. They run after him. Trust in his word and find all your hope in his son. That's God's will for you, to trust in him and find your hope in his son and endure. He wants you to endure. And when you do this, you will receive what God has promised. Where do you find your strength today? Where do we find our strength today? Is your faith strong? Is your hope sure? If so, the evidence will be a bold confidence that motivates you to walk through the trials and the dangers and the sufferings of this life, not worrying about what could possibly happen to you here, because your eyes are fixed above. You know, I have never met anybody who is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That person doesn't exist. That's a lie. You can't be. You can't be too heavenly minded. Or do you find yourself this morning weak, growing cold, drifting, wavering in your faith, losing hope? The author says, take your eyes off yourself Look to the one who saved you for the hope that you need to endure. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Oh, how we need to be reminded of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen those of us, Father, who have grown weary. Our suffering makes it oh so easy for us to lose focus. Remind us, Father, that we have a sympathetic high priest. Our Lord has been where we are. He knows what we're going through. He feels and sympathizes with our pain. Remind us, Father, of the work of your Spirit in our lives. Be patient with us, O Lord. Renew our spirits through your word. Write the gospel afresh on our hearts, Father. Cause us to flee to the cross. Cause us to walk in holiness. And Father, where we have been drifting, forgive us. Please forgive us, Father. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the one who is able to save us forever, the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't let us forget, Father. Please don't let us forget. And don't let us take our eyes off of him. May we live in great anticipation for his return, striving for your holiness and for your glory. Father, we ask all of this in the name of your precious Son. Amen.